The book of Ephesians, that's where we'll be spending our time this evening. It appears that Brother Garen and I had very similar ideas for our sermons. So after we'll be taking a vote, make sure to turn your ballots to the elders about who's better. No, I'm just joking, obviously. But we will be, tonight, I want to do a survey of the book of Ephesians. And the reason being is something Brother Warren brought up when he was teaching class, actually, is he talked about that understanding the historical backdrop to what we're reading about in the scriptures can really provide a lot of relevance and really put the way we view them in a new light. And I guess with everything going on recently in the world, in our community, just in our lives, it's really easy to feel surrounded by darkness. It's really easy to look around and feel like everything is just getting worse and worse, that nothing is getting better, that every time we turn on the news, there's a new story about some new terrible thing that's happened, and everybody can not help but talk about the horrible event that just happened, and it can just become so easy to feel so hopeless and surrounded by sin and doom and gloom. And I was just thinking about this the other day, is what do you say in times like these, when it just seems like everything is going wrong? What do you tell people? You know, you can't just say, oh, well, it'll get better. It's not really much of a promise of anything. And when I consider the historical backdrop of Ephesians, I think what Paul was doing is just that. Is Paul was talking to people who were surrounded by sin and terrible things at every turn. And Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is what Paul was telling them so that they could change their outlook on life. For a little bit of a historical backdrop into the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is known for two things. It has a natural harbor that made it the center of trade, and it was the capital city for the goddess Artemis, the Greek goddess of hunting, the moon, and maidens. That's what she was known for. However, at the time of Paul's writing, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and Ephesus had recently begun a very drastic change in the way their city worked. Because the harbor at Ephesus, which allowed all of the trade to come through their city, was a natural low point for accumulation of silt throughout that area. And at the time of Paul's writing, so much silt had accumulated in the harbor that no ships could dock at Ephesus, and they had to go to the next port town. So one of the two things Ephesus was known for that provided most of its income was gone. It was no longer a center of trade, and the only thing Ephesus had was the fact that it was the capital of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, was located there. And as the harbor closed down, all of the city turned to focus on its worship to the goddess Artemis. All of the income for the city, all of the craftsmen, all of the politicians, it all was routed through the worship of the goddess Artemis. This is why when Paul, in the book of Acts, goes to preach there, it almost starts a riot. Because Paul wasn't just preaching the word of God, he was preaching to destroy the livelihoods of the people in that city. Because if no one believed in Artemis, the city had no way of making any money. What a place to start a congregation. The way I think of the city of Ephesus is I can't help but feeling that the Christians in that area could sometimes feel so alone. It's not that their faith was just in a minority. That wasn't uncommon in this day and age. It was that every job in the city was in some way related to the worship of an idol god. That every person they would speak to in the city was involved in the worship of Artemis. Every aspect of life that they had to encounter was in some way in direct violation of the Christian principles that they lived their life by. So tonight I want to survey the book of Ephesians, and I want to ask, what did Paul say to them in that situation? Because in a way, it's what Paul is telling us in this situation. We're surrounded by sin, beset at every turn by Satan and the world. And what does Paul tell us to do? In the book of Ephesians, I think there are two main points that Paul brings out to the Christians. His first point is he reminds them of some things. He says, there are some things I need to remind you of. And then the second portion of the letter is where he says, now that I've reminded you of these things, we're going to talk about what you need to do. So as we're going through the book of Ephesians, keep that in mind. And don't worry, if we're not going to read the entire book. We're just going to survey the book. So don't fall asleep just yet. But let's start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So remember how I said that the first thing Paul does in this book is he reminds them of some things. And I love the way that Paul starts this book, because he reminds them of three separate things. And the first thing he reminds them of is what they are looking towards. What is their goal? He starts right off the bat saying to them, you have been predestined for adoption. Since before the creation of the world, Christ has meant to take you in. He says, the thing you're all doing this for, the reason I'm even writing this letter to you, is because we all want to get to heaven. We all want the hope of salvation. And that's how he starts the letter, and that's the first thing that he reminds them of. And this first thing that he reminds us of is that at the end of times, it's all going to be worth it. Picking up again in verse 13, and in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. We go through struggle and strife often in this world. And the only way that we're going to be able to get through the difficult times, the only way the Ephesians could get through those difficult times is by remembering what it was all for. If you don't keep your eyes on the goal, you're going to lose sight of why you're on the path in the first place. So that's what Paul firstly reminds them of. He says, the first thing I need you to do is I need you to remember what you're working towards. The second thing he reminds them of is in chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I know the chapter divisions are something we as modern people have interjected into the Bible, but that opening statement in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses of sins, is such a final statement. It says you were dead. It's not that you know you were hurt. You were gone. There was no life in you. There was no hope in you. There was nothing but sin and darkness. And now you have hope. And that's the second thing that Paul asked them to remember. He says, look ahead to where we're going and remember how much you have gained. Remember what you have come from. Remember the previous life that you left behind. Let's read verses 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And jump down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, He who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul tells them that they were once purposeless, broken, alone, dead, but now alive. God took them out of the darkness, out of sin, and He brought them into new life. He gave them hope of eternal salvation. And that's the second thing that Paul is reminding them of. He says, you got to look ahead, but you have to remember how bad your life once was. If you think things are bad now, remember the state your life was once in. Remember the state your soul was once in. It's the same thing we have to keep in mind as Christians. We look ahead to the goal, we look ahead to eternal salvation, but the reason the promise of salvation is so great is because once the only thing we were promised was eternal damnation. When we were out without Christ, when we were outside of Him, we had no promise of eternal life. Those are two of the things we have to remember. And the third one, coincidentally, comes up in chapter 3. When Paul goes into the third thing he needs to remind them of, which is their purpose as a body of believers. Let's start in chapter 3 and pick up in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that is, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus through the Lord. This third thing that Paul's reminding them of, their purpose as a body. What is the purpose of them being Christians, of them working towards this goal of living faithful lives in such a dark world? I think verse 10 is one of the most frightening statements to me of our purpose as Christians. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I've done a fair bit of research on this passage throughout the years, because it's a little ambiguous. And the best reference passage that I have found for it is one we brought up this morning, Brother Garen did in his sermon in Job chapter 1, where God is speaking to Satan, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, how faithful he is?" And I think what this verse is meaning to say is that God doesn't just do that for Job. God does that for each and every one of us. As God holds us up, and he says, "Have you looked at my servants? Have you seen what they're doing?" And I think the third thing that Paul reminds them of is that we are all a part of something much, much bigger than ourselves. We are all Christians of a body that partakes in a spiritual war against sin. The reason we need to be strong in this world, the reason we have to stand against sin, is because we are examples of the faith to others. I don't know what the exact meaning of rulers and authorities in heavenly places is. I don't. I've never met anyone who does, truthfully. But I can tell you that we are being held up as examples. That's what I draw from this verse, and that is what Paul reminds them of. He says, you're not just living your life for yourself. You're not just doing your own little thing and saying, well, if I'm good, then I get to go to heaven, and it's all my own personal little thing, and no one else is involved. You're part of a body. And you're part of a body that is trying to save others. And that's what Paul tells the Ephesians to remember. To look ahead to the goal, to remember how far they have come, and to remember that they are supposed to exemplify God's wisdom and grace. And it's at this point in the letter where Paul transitions, and he switches from telling them what they need to remember, and he tells them what they need to do. Let's start and read in chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Let's stop right there. That term, therefore, my dad always had this saying. It's not unique to him. I know everyone here has heard it. But when you see a therefore, ask what it is there for. And in what we call chapter 4, what Paul is saying, he said, I've reminded you of all this stuff. This is all the stuff you need to keep in mind. And because of these things that I've told you, now you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. He's saying, because of everything I've just said, now you have to live in Christ. You have to be strong Christians. Specifically, let's go ahead and keep reading. And let's read down through verse 13. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. "He who descended is the one who also ascended for above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." A lot of people, a lot of preachers I've heard, if you ask them about the theme of the book of Ephesians, they'll say unity right off the bat. And that's what Paul, it's the first thing he tells them that they need to do. He says, after I've reminded you all of this, what you have to remember is that you need to be a unified body. Unity in Christ is one of the strongest tools we have in the battle against sin. We can't do it alone. We can't. Christ has joined us into a body of believers, and a body is not meant to be separate. In verse 14 through 16, he says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This body is joined by Christ. Our new life in Christ all creates us to be living parts of this body, which is supposed to build one another up. And we can't do that if, like Paul reminded them, we're holding on to who we used to be. In verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as to the truth in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." The first command Paul gives them, he's reminded them of what they need to do. He says, now you need to do these things to resist the world. And the first thing you need to do is be unified. You need to all be alive in Christ. You have to put your old dead selves away. He tells them to remember their old ways, but don't go back to them. If your hand is dead, if your hand doesn't work because it's dead, it's just better to cut it off. There's not much point in having a dead hand. And that's what Paul is telling them. He says, don't be a dead member of the body because you're just dragging the rest of the body down. You need to remember where you came from, but when you slip back into your old self, it breaks the unity of the church. Paul gives them a second set of commands. And really, through the rest of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, and the beginning of chapter 6, there's this list of things that I think a lot of people, we read it and we say, oh, that's really good advice. It's really good stuff to do. Christians should do that. But again, when I was studying about the city of Ephesus and doing a lot of research into the backdrop of this city, I think when we consider what the Christians in Ephesus went through and were going through, it puts on a whole new light for the list of things he gives in the rest of the book. To us, it can seem like a do this, don't do that, this is bad, this is good. But when we think about what the city of Ephesus looked like, what the day-to-day life in Ephesus was, it is actually a very specific set of commands to the believers there about problems and temptations they were faced with every day of their life. And here's what I mean by that. As I stated before, the city was devoted to the worship of Artemis, the Greek goddess of hunting, the moon, and maidens. And I did a lot of research into the city of Ephesus specifically, and I found, interestingly enough, the city of Ephesus was very focused on worshiping Artemis in the aspect of her maidenhood. That was the purpose of their worship at Ephesus. And besides all of the silver idols, the incense, and the patronage that they contributed to, everyone in the city was involved in the worship somehow. They often partook in feast days. In fact, there was an entire month of the year dedicated to celebrating Artemis' birthday, in which every day was a feast of some kind. So when Paul is giving them this list of things, he's fully aware of the fact that not only is everyone in the city against them, they are celebrating how against Christians they are. They are celebrating Artemis. They're celebrating what she represents. Imagine how difficult it would be to find a job and have a living in the city of Ephesus. He's not just telling Christians, you need to be good Christians, you need to come to church, you need to do this, you need to do that. He's saying, your livelihood, it can't be dependent on supporting idolatry. You're going to have to pick and choose whatever job you have so that it's not supporting sin. He's telling them that the way they support their families is going to have to come under criticism. They're going to have to criticize and think about every person they meet, the people they used to call friends. He's not just telling them, be good Christians. He's saying, you have to do something very, very difficult. He doesn't just say that you need to make sure you get a good job. He says in verse 7, do not become partners with them. And in verse 11, he tells the believers to expose the works of darkness. Let's read chapter 5, and verse 7, starting in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul's telling them, don't go celebrate Artemis. Don't go feast in the city. Don't celebrate with the people out there. Celebrate the Lord in worship. This isn't just a list of random things. These are the specific things they encountered every day. And when we look at it through that way, verses 22 through 33, to me, have really taken on a whole new life. I read this really interesting set of articles where archaeologists and historians have actually unearthed manuscripts and other historians writing about the priestesses of Artemis and the ideals of the city at the time. And it's really interesting because in the city of Ephesus, the prevailing thought was that women should not marry because they were superior to men, and instead, they must engage in a lifelong devotion of celibacy to the goddess Artemis and devote themselves to the womanly priesthood at the temple of Artemis. Women were encouraged to not marry, to reject the idea of traditional marriage and partnerships, and see themselves as greater in value than their male counterparts. That is what the city told every woman to believe in the city. And now let's read verses 22 through 33 with that idea in mind. Wives, submit to your own husbands, even as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We like to think that the things we go through today are new, that no one else has ever had to undergo this struggle before. But when I read stories like this, when I read about the history at Ephesus and read what Paul's saying here, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul wasn't just telling them, hey, wives, you need to be good wives, and husbands, make sure you're great to your wives. He's saying, everyone around you is going to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. They're going to say, you shouldn't have a traditional marriage. Yeah, you're a woman, you shouldn't ever be in subjection to your husband. Husband, you need to just let your wife go do whatever she wants. You need to forget all that foolishness, that traditional old stuff. And this is the new way that we're going to engage in our relationships. The second thing Paul tells them, and the big reason, I would say the third thing Paul tells them, and the reason that so much of this book is a list of sins, is because we have to daily strengthen ourselves against the temptations we will face. Paul has told them everything they need to remember. And as Christians, everything that we need to remember. We have to remember where we're going, the salvation that awaits us. We need to remember the life we left behind. We have to remember that our purpose is to exemplify Christ. And what we need to do is we have to work to preserve the unity of the church. We have to make sure our lives of sin are left behind. And we have to strengthen ourselves for what we're going to face. And that's how Paul ends the book. Let's finish up our reading in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We do live in a dark world. And so do the Ephesians. We are surrounded by sin. And there are some times where things are just going to seem to get worse and worse. But Paul, in the book of Ephesians, gives us the reasons to not give up hope, to not go back to what we once were. And he tells us how to continue on in our lives as Christians. Brothers and sisters, we are part of a blessed, holy family that is the church. And what we do in our lives, every minor thing we think doesn't matter, it affects this body. We have to live our lives in ways that build each other up, that show the example of Christ, and that ultimately will lead ourselves and others to salvation. And that's what Paul tells the Ephesians, and it's what he tells all of us. Maybe tonight, you have yet to leave behind the old person in sin. Maybe you're still that dead, sinful, broken individual. Or maybe you've been baptized, you've at once time become a Christian, but now you're a dead member of the body. Well, if you come forward tonight, we can pray for you, we can baptize you, and we can help you rebuild your faith. If you come while we stand and while we sing.
Have thine affections sent out to thee.